The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
So the book of Exodus continues the story where Genesis left off. There's a reason it's the second in order in the canon. The narrative flows directly from Genesis to Exodus. And in fact, we talked a little bit about that last week, about how the final closing chapters of the book of Genesis really establishes the story. It sets the stage for Exodus. So it describes the movement of Israel's family from Canaan to Egypt. Explains why they were there, and it also, at the end of Israel's life, end of Jacob's life, he blesses his sons and sort of sets up that forward-looking prophecy with Judah. And so the stage is set for the book of Exodus. First of all, we'll look just at some overview information of the book, and then we'll get into the survey itself. The title of the book of Exodus comes from the Greek, Exodus, which means going out. So that's the title in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from the word going out, so a very fitting title. The Hebrew title, actually, comes from the opening words there in chapter 1, where it says, these are the names of the sons of Jacob. So the titles we mentioned before in Hebrew, because they were originally in scrolls, the usual way of titling it was to title it from the first word or from on that first line. Because when the scroll's all rolled up and laid there, that's all you see. You pull it out and you see the first line. And so they would title the book from something based on that. You got me a mic?
All right.
Can you hear me better now?
All right. I will be hoarse at the end of the class from talking so loud. So the Hebrew title comes from that phrase, these are the names in verse 1. But our English title comes to us from the Greek Exodus, which just means to go out. So a very fitting title for the word. As for the authorship, although the author is not identified internally in the book specifically, it's not like we have, for instance, in some of Paul's letters where the author identifies himself directly. We can know for certain that Moses was the author. Not only is the overwhelming majority perspective throughout church history, but Mosaic authorship was also confirmed in the New Testament, in the Gospels, even by Jesus himself. And I didn't put this up on the screen here, I was going to, but I'll give you the references. Mark 7:10 and Mark 12:26 are two places where Jesus mentions, I believe it's the 7, or maybe it's the 12:26 reference. Let me just look that up real quick. Because it's very clear there, and I did want to include that this morning. For those who are skeptical sometimes about the authorship of Genesis, Mark 12:26, Jesus says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so Jesus, in that one, makes a clear reference to the book of Moses and then specifies Exodus, if they didn't know which book of Moses, because he wrote more than one, the one about the bush, the one about the burning bush. And then he quotes from that exchange that Moses has with God there, speaking to him out of the bush. And so really there, that's why I say, even though it's not clearly defined in the text of the book, we can have complete confidence in identifying Moses as the author, because not only do the apostles and New Testament authors in several places do that, but even Jesus himself, the divine Son of God, specifically identifies Moses as the author of this book. As for the date of the book, I've got the date placed at about the mid-15th century B.C., so between about 1440 and 1400 B.C., so the Lord commanded Moses to begin writing not very long after Israel left Egypt. So in Exodus 17:14, the Lord begins to tell him, write these things down, record these things. But the closing words of the book at the end of chapter 40 talk about the time throughout their wilderness wanderings. And so it seems to be written from a perspective near the end of that time that they were wandering in the wilderness. So the completed book of Exodus is probably written over that period as they were in the wilderness wandering there, and Moses writes and recounts what God has done. We'll look at one problem of interpretation this morning. We do this with some of the books where there's something particular, and in this case we'll just do one for sake of time. But it has to do with that issue of the dating of Exodus. This is an issue that comes up when we begin to interpret the books of Exodus, and particularly when we try to place it in a historical context. And I went into some depth about this in our recent class on Exodus. This morning, I'm just going to give you a really quick overview. I won't deal with all of the skeptical views and all of that, but I will just say that among conservative scholars, among conservative Bible-believing scholars, there's basically two primary options for the dating of Exodus that you will find. The first one, and I think this is still definitely the majority view, if you just survey them all broadly, is a late date, about 1260 BC. There's a few reasons that they give for this. The primary one, usually the primary argument you will hear, comes from Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, where Moses describes the cities that Israel built, and he describes one of the cities there as the city of Ramesses, which from all our historical records, we know of the city of Ramesses as referring to the city built by, or built in honor of Ramesses II. Who was on the throne from about 1279 to 1213. So if that's what Moses is referring to, and they built that city, then that puts it at that later dating. And so that's the primary reason for dating it late. A couple of others that they give, they'll say there's no mention of conflict with Egypt, which had imperial control over Canaan at that time from about 1400 to about 1250. And so they say, you know, if there was the Israelites moving into Canaan, disrupting all the things that we read about in the book of Joshua and Judges, the end of the book of Numbers, that there would be some mention in the history of conflict with Egypt, that that would come up. It does not. And so they favor a late date for that reason. And then also they point to some archaeological evidence that there's a large migration sometime in the 13th century in Canaan, which would be consistent with the people group moving in that time. I'm not convinced by that argument. I prefer the earlier date, and I'll give the reasons for that. But first, I'll just give an answer to a couple of these. As far as the reference to Ramesses, I think what we have there is Moses doing, and he does this elsewhere in Exodus as well, where he refers to something clearly by an anachronistic name. That is, he refers to it by the name that it's known at the time that he is writing, not at the time that the historical events take place. And so we do that sometimes too. We call something not what it was back then, but we call it what everybody knows it is now, so that when I say the name, everybody knows, oh, I know where that city is. If I work for the Historical Society, if I'm telling you where a historical location is, I'm not going to necessarily describe it by the name of the place. I'm going to tell you that it was near Dit. If you're not a local historian, you probably don't know where the town of Dit was. So I might tell you instead and say, well, it was near Fall Creek, if you know where that's at. Well, of course, it wasn't called that back then, but I'm giving it to you in reference now. So I think that's what Moses is doing there. And actually, underneath the city of Ramesses, later excavations have shown that there was an earlier settlement already there, a city of Avaris. And so that's probably what the city that Israel built, and then that later was expanded in honor of Ramesses. And so Moses is writing using the name that would have been commonly known by at that time. As far as not having a mention of conflict with Egypt, I think that's pretty easy to describe, to explain why we don't have that. And actually, I'll point to an example with the earlier date where we do have a reference to that. But even if we didn't have it, I think by the time the Exodus has taken place, at the time that Pharaoh's army has been wiped out in the sea, and this Egypt is completely broken, what do you think they're going to do about the Israelites in Canaan? They're going to be quite glad that they are there. Y'all go and keep going. They were more than happy to be done with them. So I don't think they had any interest whatsoever in further conflict with Israel at that point. For the early date, which I think is the better option, around the mid-15th century. One reason that we date it from there is from the reference in Kings, 1 Kings 6:1, which says that, which dates the time of the Exodus from before Solomon's reign. And so the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And so Solomon's reign, the fourth year, is about 667, or excuse me, 967, 966, right around there. So you subtract 480 years from that, and you get 1446. You get right in the middle 15th century. This also, you can look at also 1 Chronicles 6:33 to 37 for a similar arrangement of dates, and the same thing applies. You subtract those years, and it comes out to the mid-15th century. Also, Judges 11:26. Jephthah's writing to the Ammonites. They're complaining about the territory that Israel is living in that they say belongs to them, sort of like the current Middle East situation that we're dealing with now that was going on back then too. Y'all are living on our land. You shouldn't be here. And Jephthah's response to that is interesting because he writes back in Judges 11:26 and essentially says, Israel's lived here for 300 years now. Why are you bringing this up at this point? Like, what's the point? We've been here 300 years. Well, based on when most scholars would date the life of Jephthah, you take 300 years off of that and you're at 1400 BC, which is right about the time that they would enter the land if they left Egypt in the mid-15th century, about 1440. You add 40 years to that, wandering in the wilderness, they would be coming into the land at about 1400. And then finally, as for the evidence of interaction with Egypt, there are some historical letters, the Amana letters, that show from that time period, from the mid-15th century BC, Canaanite kings who are under the imperial authority of Egypt, they're writing letters to Pharaoh in the late 15th century, and they're asking for help with this people group who are taking over Canaan, which seems to be very consistent with the Israelites' armies moving in and conquering places like Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. And in fact, there are archaeological evidence of destruction there. So a lot of skeptics point to that. They say there's no evidence whatsoever of the Israelites destroying Jericho, of all those things, but that's because they're assuming that later date, several hundred years before. But if you look back at the earlier date, at the 1400s, there is abundant evidence of destruction of Jericho, of Ai, of Hazor, all of those cities that are mentioned. And so for that reason, I think that earlier date fits better. I do want to conclude by saying, though, that this is, once again, these are views that are both held by conservative Bible-believing scholars. So we're not calling somebody an unbeliever or saying that they don't take Scripture seriously if they don't hold to the later view. Some of them have good reasons, and they're making good arguments from Scripture for the earlier. Ultimately, it's not foundational to the message of the text, but I do think it is important because it helps us answer skeptics who try to discredit the biblical account by pointing to those things. And I say, well, actually, if you get what I think the dating is more accurate, you get a much clearer historical archaeological picture of what happened. So enough time on that. We'll move on to the theme and purpose of the book. So the purpose of Exodus is it recounts God's continued covenant faithfulness to Israel in bringing them out of bondage in Egypt and making himself known to them through covenants so that they might serve him. And so it advances the story. It brings Israel from where we left them, the descendants of Jacob, in Egypt. And we find them in bondage, and it tells the story of how they are brought out of bondage, how they are delivered from Egypt, and how God enters into this special covenant relationship with them as a national people. And so the theme of the book, I always try to summarize this in one or two sentences. I would summarize Exodus this way. God displays his sovereign power by rescuing his people from bondage, entering into covenant with them, and dwelling in their midst. Through these acts, he fulfills his redemptive covenant purposes so that both Israel and the nations would come to know that he is the Lord. And that's a common theme throughout the book of Exodus, that you may know that I am the Lord. In fact, the recent series I taught on it, that was a subtitle, because I feel like that's one of the main themes that's repeated over and over and over again through the book. The structure of the book of Exodus, we'll keep this fairly simple. It divides pretty easily into three main sections. So chapters 1 through 18... deal with redemption, with God rescuing his people, bringing them out of bondage. He says, I will bring you out, and we have the fulfillment of that with his deliverance of them from Egypt, his bringing them through the wilderness, and bringing them, delivering them safely to Mount Sinai. And that's recorded in those first 18 chapters. Then in chapters 19 through 24, which take place, actually the rest of the book takes place at Mount Sinai, but particularly these chapters here, deal with God revealing himself. And so when they come to Sinai, he tells Moses, he says, I'm going to make this covenant with them if they agree. The people say, we agree. And so God says, all right, make yourself ready. I am coming. And he comes in this theophanic glorious vision of smoke and fire on top of the mountain, and he speaks to them from the mountain with an audible voice. And so God supernaturally reveals himself to the people there, and he says, I will be your God. And he makes covenant with them there. And as a part of that covenant he makes with them, he gives Moses his laws, which the Ten Commandments form the foundation of that. And then there are additional laws that are given in those chapters as well. And these laws are the terms of the covenant. God says, I'm giving you this covenant. Here are the terms. Here is what you will do. Here is your responsibility. Here is what I require of you. And so through that, God is not just simply giving them rules for rule's sake, but because these laws, especially those foundational 10 laws, the moral law of God, are reflect his character, he is revealing himself also through the giving of the law. So this whole section, I made it taller on the chart there because this is sort of the pinnacle of the book in some ways, or at least the center of the book. The hinge point is that God is revealing himself, and it takes place here at Mount Sinai. And then the last chapters 25 through 40, focuses on restoration, particularly the restoration of God's presence, of God's dwelling with his people. If you remember, that was something that they had in Eden when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and talked with them, and that fellowship was broken through sin. And so in these latter chapters, God says, I'm going to once again dwell in your midst. Sin has not been dealt with yet, and so it's going to look a lot different than Eden. There's going to have to be a tabernacle. There's going to have to be boundaries, limits. You can't just come into the presence of God as sinful creatures. But at the same time, God is moving in that direction of restoring fellowship, restoring access, that men can come to him, that they can, through sacrifices and offerings, worship him and have atonement for their sins, and be made ceremonially clean so that they could come before God. And of course, all of this pointing forward to the fulfillment in Christ and his restoration of fellowship with God for all of those who are in him. And so these three sections, redemption, revelation, restoration, kind of give us the flow of the movement of the book. But really that center one, revelation, is the overall theme, as I've said. I feel like the biggest theme in all of this is God making himself known. And so even the earlier chapters and the later ones both, we have this repeated phrase that you are doing this that you may know. God says, I'm doing this that you may know. He tells Moses, I'm doing this that the Egyptians will know. Moses says it to Pharaoh. God says this that you may know I am the Lord. And so through all of it, God is revealing and making himself known. All right, any questions or thoughts on that before we move on into the next section? I flew through that really quickly because I knew we got started late. So,
yes, sorry, Justin. On the dating references, what was the one you gave for First Chronicles?
On the date for the early date, First Chronicles 6, 33 to 37.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yes, sir.
Just to clarify, you're not saying that they're being saved by obedience to the law, correct?
Correct, yes. Which no one can be, right.
Right,
yes, yeah.
Because I think in the beginning of Exodus, chapter 3, where he talks about, I'm the God of your father Abraham, mm-hmm. During the burning bush, and then he talks about bringing them out, I've come to bring my people out. Mm-hmm. I think it's an echo back to Genesis 15, where he told Abraham that they would be in captivity, and that he would come and rescue
right. Yes, yeah. So that's clear. Hopefully I'll make that more clear as we get into the overview here. But yeah, it's very clear in the first half of Exodus that Israel is delivered not because of anything that they do. In fact, they, like Moses in those early chapters, tend to most of the time be resistant to God. You know, Moses' first attempt with Pharaoh fails, and they're all like, we don't want this. God, what are you doing? And yet God continues to fulfill his purpose. He brings them out despite their reluctancy and their not doing. And so their rescue from Egypt, their deliverance, is because of God's promise to Abraham. He's working according to his word. It has nothing to do with their obedience. And then when we get to the covenant part, their obedience there hinges on their participation in the Mosaic covenant. whether they have the blessings or whether they violate that covenant and receive the curses, which we'll talk a whole lot about that when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, where that is laid out. It says, if you do this, you'll be blessed in this way. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed in this way. But that was never salvific for them. Paul makes clear in the New Testament that all who were saved were always saved in the same way that Abraham was saved, and that was by faith in God's promise of the Messiah. Any other questions? All right. Well, now we're going to walk through this in a little more detail this morning, still keep it an overview status, and we'll look at a few references as we go along to highlight some of these points. So that first section there, chapters 1 through 18, redemption. The book picks up after 400 years, approximately, in Egypt. And in the opening verses, we find out that Joseph, who had such prominence in Pharaoh's court, well, 400 years later, Joseph is dead, and Joseph has been forgotten. There was a disruptive period in Egypt at that time. We know from other history, from Egyptian history, that was called the Hyksos period, where there were outsiders that came in. And it's unclear exactly who they were, but there was some disruption there. And so after that period, there arose a new Pharaoh, and this Pharaoh does not remember Joseph, or at least he does not honor Joseph. Maybe he's heard of him in history, but he doesn't remember him in the way of honoring him and remembering the value that he service that he rendered to Egypt. And instead, at the same time, because God has fulfilled his promise and Israel's descendants have multiplied just as he told Abraham that they would, they have multiplied to the point that they are, that Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, fears them. He fears them that they might rise up as a military power, or perhaps some think that this group recently driven out, that maybe he fears that the Israelites might join with them or with another enemy of Egypt to help overthrow. And so because of this fear of their numbers, Pharaoh enslaves them. And he begins to put harder and harder burdens on them there in Exodus chapter 1 until they begin to cry out from the suffering and the bondage and cry out for deliverance to the Lord. God hears their cry, and in the early chapters of Exodus, he raises up a deliverer in Moses. Moses is providentially preserved as that little baby who is preserved and brought through the waters in that basket. He is preserved, which foreshadows God's providential preservation of the nation of Israel, of those whom he would lead. And Moses is prepared for 80 years from the time that he's born, and we read about him being a baby in the basket, until the time he goes before Pharaoh the first time and says, "Let my people go." 80 years God is preparing Moses for that role. And for 40 of those years, he spends it wandering on the backside of the wilderness in Midian. And so God was preparing Moses to lead this people, and in essence, having him walk the path before them to go to Sinai, to go to Midian, to spend that time wandering in the wilderness. And he raises up this deliverer. And at the end of those 80 years, Moses has a fateful encounter with God at the backside of the wilderness when the Lord speaks to him out of the burning bush. He sees this bush that's on fire, perhaps not that unusual, but what caught his attention was that this bush did not burn up. It continued to burn, but the bush was not consumed. And so Moses turns aside to see this, and God speaks to him out of the bush and commissions him, calls him to go to Pharaoh and to lead his people out. God says, "I've heard their cry, and I'm sending you, Moses, to go before Pharaoh and to tell him to let my people go." And in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Go," the Lord says, "Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And so God, there clearly referencing his promise to Abraham that he had made, he says, this is the fulfillment of that. "You go tell them, Moses, that the time for fulfilling that promise has come. I'm going to bring them out, and I'm going to bring them into the land as I promised Abraham that I would." And then a couple of verses later in verse 19, he says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And so it's significant in the text, and this is repeated a few times, that God makes very clear from the outset, from the beginning, that Pharaoh is not going to cooperate. And that because of that, God is going to perform these mighty acts that will glorify him, through which Israel and Egypt and the nations will know that he is the Lord. And even though when Moses and the Israelites first experience that, they think something has gone wrong. Lord, why isn't this going according to plan? And the Lord has to remind them, Moses, this is exactly what I said would happen. Pharaoh will not let you go. I will compel him with a mighty hand. And so Moses begins with many frailties and failings. As I said, his first encounter with Pharaoh does not go according to plan, although it proceeds exactly as God had promised. And he goes before Pharaoh and tells him what God said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, apparently they have too much time on their hands. I'm going to increase their burden. I'm going to stop giving them the straw that they need to make the bricks. Now they have to go and collect that as well, but they have to keep making just as many bricks as they were before. And so it's an exponential increase. We talked about this in the Exodus class, an almost impossible task that they were given. This was given to them as a punishment. And so because of this, the Israelites and Moses cries out to the Lord. Moses goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, what are you doing? Ever since you sent me to Pharaoh, things have only gotten worse." And God responds to Moses in chapter 6, and I highlight this because I think these verses are the clearest statement of God's purpose in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slave, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And so in those verses, we have this extremely clear statement from God about his purpose, laying out, "I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to bring you out, I'm going to make you my people, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to fulfill my promise with you." And the purpose that he hinges all of this on is that you will know that I am the Lord. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 7, verse 3, God continues to Moses. He says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And so we see repeated there not only God clearly laying out exactly what he's going to do, how he's going to accomplish it, but grounding both of those in the fact that he's doing it this way, in this manner, so that Israel, his people, will come to know him in a fuller way. And he says there that the forefathers didn't know him by his name. Some think that means that he had not revealed a covenant name to them. I'm not so sure that that's the case. I think it may be more that he's making the allusion there to the fact that they did not know him experientially as the covenant God. They knew the name, they knew the term, but they had not yet experienced it. Abraham saw all these things afar by faith, but God says to this generation, you're going to experientially know the things that I promised to Abraham. You're going to know me in that fuller way. And likewise, the Egyptians are also going to have the experience of knowing who I am. And so through the means of 10 acts, or plagues sometimes we call them, God subdues the kingdom and the nation of Egypt with Pharaoh as its head. And
You're probably familiar with those from Sunday school and so on, but these amazing, awesome acts that God does that shows His clear control and power over nature and over creation. And it also shows His power over the gods of Egypt. We highlighted this as we went through the study. Many of these things, they had gods for livestock and gods for crops and gods for the Nile and gods of the sun and gods to keep pests away. And so every one of these plagues was not only a judgment on Egypt, but it was also a clear demonstration of the impotence of Egypt's false gods and the supremacy of the one true God over all creation and over all things. And so through these things, the Lord breaks down. He humbles Pharaoh. And He delivers His people from Egypt with a mighty hand. And particularly in that last act that God does, that last plague, He portrays redemption from judgment through the Passover, through that special event that takes place there in the 10th plague, where the Israelites are called to participate this time. So far, for most of these, they've been a spectator. In fact, for the majority of the plagues, they aren't even affected. The land of Goshen, where they are at, is spared most of the plagues. But when it comes to this last one, the Israelites are to participate as well. They are to sacrifice a lamb, and they are to apply the blood of that lamb to the door of their house. And so in chapter 12, verse 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So I think it's interesting and significant to note here that whereas all the other plagues God spared Israel completely, or the effects were minimized so that they were not suffering under those plagues, when it comes to this last plague, Israel is not directly spared. He doesn't say, "I'm going to come through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn everywhere except in the land of Goshen, or everywhere except in the house of an Israelite." Instead, He says, "I'm going to come through the land of Egypt and I'm going to kill every firstborn. Here is how you may be spared," and God provides a means of atonement for them. So it was not sufficient for them to simply belong corporately to the people of Israel. It wasn't enough if just the majority of you do this. This needed to be appropriated by every single Israelite family. Every single Israelite needed to appropriate that atonement specifically for them, for themselves, by participating in this sacrifice, by taking that lamb, slaughtering it, and putting the blood over that. And then the reason for that is because God is bringing judgment on sin into Egypt. With the wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death. This is the effect of the fall. And the problem is that the Israelites are just as guilty of sin as the Egyptian next to them. And so in order for them to be spared God's judgment on sin, an atonement has to be made. And so God commands this sacrifice, and He says, "This lamb is going to die in the place of your firstborn. In each house, if a lamb dies, the firstborn in that house is spared. And so when the blood is applied, it's when I see the blood that I will pass over you." And so there we have a clear picture of, we're talking about earlier, the means by which we're saved. It's not by works. It's not by simply belonging to a particular people or an ethnic group, but ultimately it was by appropriating by faith the means of salvation that God gives. Now, of course, that lamb does not save them from eternal judgment, but it was pointing them forward. This was all a picture portraying what God would do in Christ, that through the perfect sacrificial lamb and the application of His blood, individually, by faith, we can be spared the penalty of sin. And so after the departure from Egypt, God brings His people through the waters of the Red Sea. You know that story, I imagine, as well. Overthrows Pharaoh's armies as they come to the sea, and they're trapped, and Pharaoh's armies pursue them. And God says, once again, it's not a mistake. This isn't a plan B. This is how I will get glory over Pharaoh. And so He divides the waters. The Israelites walk across. He blocks the Egyptians, and then as soon as they're almost across, he releases, and Pharaoh's armies, as if they haven't, Pharaoh hasn't learned his lesson by now. He charges blindly, madly right into the divided ocean, the sea there after them, and the waters close upon him, and his army is overthrown. So just as God divided the waters in creation, back in chapter 1, as he again remade the world by flood, back in chapter 7, so now God divides the waters at the point of creation of Israel as a people, as a national people. And this, of course, is parallel to the new creation, which is portrayed by believers' baptism. The New Testament picks up on this theme. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, and 1 Peter 3, 18-22, both point back to their passing through the Red Sea and draw the parallel with believers' baptism, with God recreating, making a new creation. And so he was creating a new people, and who would be a new covenant people for him, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who were the promised receivers of the promise. Final, yes.
What are those scriptures again?
1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, and 1 Peter 3, 18-22.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
And then finally, in the final chapters of that first section, and there's a lot that happens in there, God preserves them as he brings them on through the wilderness. So we talked about this in the Exodus class. I call it the school of the wilderness. God was teaching them something at each step along the way with each problem that they faced. He demonstrated in those chapters that he was their healer, that he was their provider, that he was their protector, and then he delivers them safely in chapter 18 to Mount Sinai. Then the second section of Revelation, I will be your God. At Mount Sinai, God reveals himself to Israel in glory. He tells Moses, you tell them I'm going to make a covenant with them. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. Moses brings that to Israel. They say, yes, we agree. And so God says, all right, tell them I'm coming to meet them, to prepare themselves. And so the Lord comes at the appointed time in this theophany on the mountain, thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, the sound of a trumpet, a loud voice that speaks from the mountain, and he displays his glory there, and he makes a covenant with the people of Israel to be their God and that they would be his people. And he gives Moses the terms of this covenant, the laws, and he bases all of these on the foundation of those first 10 in chapter 20. That God's law that reveals his character, that moral law that serves as the foundation for everything that comes after. And so as you read through those laws, you read through the Ten Commandments, and you read through the subsequent chapters, there's lots of ceremonial laws. As you get on to Leviticus and Numbers and so on, we'll look at a lot of those ceremonial laws, national laws for Israel. But all of those, if you pay attention to them, they're all rooted back into that original 10. Every one of them finds their foundation in that basic, and that's because those first 10 laws that God gives really summarize all the rest of the laws, his revealing of his character. So you can take everything else in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the commands God gives, you could distill them down. If you perfectly kept those 10, you would, as an Israelite, you would be keeping all of the others. And furthermore, Jesus distills it down even more when he gets to the New Testament and says we can distill this down into 2. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you have kept the whole law. Everything else is rooted in and grows out of those 2 things. So God makes this revelation with them, he makes covenant with them, and he gives them the terms of the covenant in the law that reveal his character, that reveal who he is. And then in the third section of the book, God states his intention. Now that they have entered into covenant, now that they've won, there's a covenant ceremony in those middle chapters there where the elders of Israel are invited up to the mountain partway with Moses, and they see the God revealed. They see, a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of God in glory there, describing him a little bit like John does in the book of Revelation, seeing him glorified, and they share a covenant meal there. It's a formalizing of this. And so now that they are in covenant with him, he is their God, they are his people, God states his intention to dwell in their midst.
And of course, as part of what is implied in that, if they're his people and he is their God, is that they are going to worship him. And so he's also providing them in the tabernacle, not only a place for his presence to dwell among them, but access that they may worship God and have fellowship with him. So look at chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Sorry, I hit the wrong button. There we go. And he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." And then, as you know, if you were in the Exodus study, God goes into great detail about how that. Or if you've read through the book of Exodus, maybe some of you in your Bible reading plan, you've read that. He does not give them a vague impression of what the tabernacle is to be. He gives them very precise instructions, and he tells Moses, "You will make it exactly according to the pattern that I'm going to show you." And so we have several chapters there of God laying out the means for access to his presence, the means by which they are going to be able to approach him through the tabernacle, through the sacrificial system and the priests, and the means by which he's going to be able to dwell in their midst. Because we still have this problem. They're still sinful people. He is still a holy God. And so if he just comes into their midst without any preparation, they would simply be consumed. And so there has to be atonement made, there has to be distance, there has to be provision so that God's holiness is maintained, so that they are not destroyed because of their sinfulness. And so he provides that in the tabernacle. And so Moses receives several chapters of extremely detailed instructions regarding the tabernacle. And yet while he is up on the mountain for 40 days receiving those instructions, down below something else has happened. Now, if you remember, we go with Moses for several chapters up on the mountain, but what's happened down here is they've just come up part way, and they have seen God with their eyes. They've seen God the Son revealed to them in glory, and they describe, ironically, as so many of the descriptions of the revelation of God in Scripture, they seem to be focused on the feet, because that's probably all the more they could raise their eyes to his glory, because they're probably bowed down, prostrate on the ground before the revelation of God's glory. But they've seen this, they've shared this meal, they've had this covenant relationship, and then they go down, and less than 40 days later, what happens? They come to Aaron and they say, "We don't know what's become of Moses. Make us gods to lead us." And so Aaron takes, he says, "You bring your gold, you bring your jewels," all those things that God had blessed them with when they came out of Egypt, those things that were intended to be used, at least in part, to construct the tabernacle and the things to worship God. They bring those to Aaron. Aaron takes them and he melts them down, and he takes a chisel and he forms them, and he makes a golden calf, probably somewhat representative of something they might have seen in the gods of Egypt. There are gods that are shaped like cows and so on. Aaron takes some inspiration from that and he makes them a calf. And then he says, "Look, these are your gods, Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So in chapter 32, verse 3, all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron, supposed to be the high priest, the brother of Moses, Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so in this golden calf episode, we see the quick turning aside of the people. They turn so fast from the revelation of God's glory, so fast from the terms of the covenant that have been laid out before them. What does that reveal? Well, it reveals the sinful condition of their hearts. It reveals that Israel, though they were circumcised in their flesh according to the terms of the covenant that God had given to Abraham, their hearts were not circumcised. It was merely an outward circumcision only. And of course, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in the New Testament, that circumcision that's merely outward is no circumcision at all. And so because their hearts were not in it, they really were not participating as they should have in the promises of God. Instead, they turned aside to worship this golden calf, this golden idol. And we see the same pattern of the deception of the lies of the serpent that we've seen back in the garden. In this episode with the golden calf, they doubt God's word.
They're doubting what God has just promised them, what he has just said that he would do. They are doubting his goodness. When Moses is up there for 40 days and we say, we don't know what's become of Moses, we need a God to lead us, we're doubting that God is keeping his word, and we're doubting that God is taking care of us. He's abandoned us. Moses has abandoned us. I don't know. We're left to our own devices. God is not caring for us as we should. And so then the third thing they do is they place their trust in their own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. Instead of following God's command, they, well, God's abandoned us. We don't know what's happened to Moses, so I know what we should do. And they begin to trust in their own wisdom. It's the same pattern that we saw with Adam and Eve in the garden when the serpent tempted them as well. And so Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees in anger. He throws down and breaks the tablets, symbolizing the fact that the covenant had already been broken. The terms of the covenant, they've already broken. What's right there, number one on the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. They've already broken rule number one. And so Moses throws those tablets down, breaks them. He grinds up the idol. He spreads it on the water. He makes the people drink of it. He utterly destroys the idol. That God's judgment falls upon Israel. And the fact is, you read in that those chapters, God's judgment would have completely destroyed them, except Moses intercedes on their behalf. And because Moses intercedes on their behalf, God shows mercy, once again pointing to the need for a mediator, for someone to stand between God and sinful men. And so because of Moses' intercession, though some are destroyed, the majority are spared. And not only that, but the covenant is renewed. God allows them an opportunity to, let's start over again. And so once again, there's a covenant renewal ceremony. Once again, they agree, we will keep these terms that we've broken. And we will be your people, and you will be our God. And so when the covenant's renewed, then in the final chapters, the construction of the tabernacle proceeds as planned. And Israel's response in those chapters, I think, displays their repentance. In the free will giving for the tabernacle, they give abundantly. In fact, they give so much that the men in charge of the work come to Moses and they say, we have more material than we can possibly use, and the people keep bringing us more every day. Tell them to stop. Don't bring any more. And so Moses tells them not to bring any more. And then as you read through that account, which is very repetitious, almost word for word from the earlier chapters, but that's not a mistake. That's actually very intentional, because it's driving home the point again and again that they are precisely obeying and following the word of the Lord. It's a full and complete obedience in those chapters. And so everything is repeated almost verbatim, that they do it according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, over and over again in those verses. And then when the tabernacle's construction is complete, the book concludes in chapter 40, when the glory of God descends on the tabernacle. God validates the tabernacle. He declares it acceptable, and he validates that renewed covenant by descending visibly his glory upon it to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And this clearly showed that God had accepted their repentance, and that he had renewed covenant with them. Chapter 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so I think there in the closing words of Exodus chapter 40, it's significant to note not only that the glory came, that God fulfilled his word, that the presence of God has in a measure been restored, and men have access in a greater way than they did before through the means of the sacrifices, through the means of the covenant God has made with Israel. But it's also significant that Moses, the mediator, the one who's been going up and down the mountain and standing in the presence of God and talking with him one-on-one, Moses is unable to enter the tabernacle when God's glory is fully revealed. And that's because Moses also is a sinful man. Moses is not the promised seed of the woman. Moses is not the perfect mediator between God and man. And so when the glory of God is revealed fully, Moses had been able to see God up on the mountain in a measure. God said, I'll put you in the cleft, I'll pass by, I'll take my hand away, you'll see my back. But Moses, even you cannot see my face and live. And so when God descended on the tabernacle, his glory filled that tabernacle in such a full way, a full revelation of his power, that even Moses himself could not enter, which points us forward to the fact that there needed to be someone greater than Moses. And of course, Moses, at the end of his life in Deuteronomy, will tell Israel, there's coming a prophet like me. To him you shall listen. So we need one greater than Moses. Exodus ends by pointing us forward to the hope of redemption of one yet to come who will fulfill that promise of Genesis 3:15. So as we think about the theme of redemption, themes of redemption revealed in Exodus, there are several, but we'll highlight just a few this morning. The first one, the Exodus displays God's absolute sovereignty. It's clear in the book of Exodus that God's purposes and his covenant promises cannot be frustrated. He displays his power in this book over the kingdoms of this world, particularly typified here by Egypt, who was the world power at that time. He displays his power over the kingdoms of this world and over their false gods. They will all fail and fall, but God's kingdom ultimately will prevail. And throughout the book, he continues to faithfully keep his covenant promises to raise up the seed of the woman through the family of Abraham. And so in short, when we see here in Exodus and on through the Old Testament, the preservation of Israel time and time again, what that is sort of a stamp of guarantee on the coming of Christ. Because God has promised that it's going to come through this people, through this family. And so every time God preserves Israel miraculously, when they don't deserve it, every time he spares them, it's just like God once again saying, I'm putting my stamp on there. Yes, I guarantee the Messiah is coming. I'm going to bring it about. Yes, they've failed. Yes, they've broken the covenant. But I'm going to bring about my promise. I'm going to do exactly as I commanded, or as I said that I would. Now, the second way that redemption is revealed in Exodus is the Exodus and the Passover are prototypes of redemption. So the Exodus narrative itself begins with Israel in desperate suffering under the chains of slavery in Egypt. And it closes with Israel basking in the radiant glory of God's presence. And so this powerful shift from bondage under Pharaoh to liberated worshipers experiencing the presence of God paints for us a vivid picture of the gospel. Right? That's the same path that everyone walks in their relationship with God. We go from being in bondage to sin, in bondage to the flesh, under condemnation, facing death, and God rescues us, brings us out, and ultimately, as we're talking about in Romans chapter 8, the ultimate end of that is those whom he calls, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he will glorify. And so we know the end of the story, even before we get there, is that as believers, we will end up forever in the presence of God. So Exodus sort of pictures that for us. It's also especially clear in the New Testament, which refers to the Passover, particularly that picture of Christ in the Passover, 31 times, linking Jesus Christ to the Passover, he was our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. Third, the tabernacle itself, which takes up that last large section of the book, is a type of restored access to God's presence. Type's just a fancy theological word. We just mean it's a picture that points to a greater fulfillment, to a greater reality. So it's a picture pointing to a greater reality of restored access to God's presence. The tabernacle and all its individual components, all those detailed passages we read about, serve as word pictures, as prophetic symbols that are fulfilled not only through the person and work of Christ, but also through the benefits and blessings and responsibilities that are connected with him and flow from him. And so the New Testament explicitly, once again, picks up on this imagery and links the tabernacle and the temple actually to four different fulfillments. So this type, this picture, usually you just have sort of a one-to-one. You have the shadow and it points to a reality. But in the case of the tabernacle and temple, the New Testament highlights four things that this points to. The first one of these is the incarnation of Christ. John 1:14 describes Jesus as the Word who became flesh and tabernacle or dwelt among us. And so God dwelling with his people was the precursor pointing to Christ coming dwelling in us, God dwelling with us, God as man and then the fulfillment of his spirit dwelling in his people. Second of all, the New Testament links the tabernacle and temple to heaven itself. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24 makes it explicitly clear that the earthly tabernacle was a copy, a pattern of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And so it was a revelation of God's glory in heaven. Thirdly, it was a points to the church corporately. Believers together constitute a temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that Paul says that. And then finally, it also points to believers individually, as each individual Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians 6:16. So together, these connections show that the tabernacle in Moses' day was never an end in itself, but rather it was a richly layered anticipation pointing us forward to the person and the work of Christ and to the full restoration of God's presence to his people that would be accomplished by Christ. And so the book of Exodus is far more than just the story of one nation's deliverance from slavery, although it is that. It's a carefully crafted chapter in the unfolding of God's work of redemption. It's full of types and shadows that point unmistakably to Christ. In the Passover lamb, we see the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. In Moses, the mediator, we see the one who stands in the gap between a holy God and a guilty people. In the tabernacle, we see God's desire to dwell with his people, a desire that finds its ultimate fulfillment not in a tent in the wilderness or a building somewhere, but in the Word of God made flesh, and ultimately in the new creation where God will dwell with his people forever. And so the same God who heard the cries of his people in Egypt back in chapter 1, and who crushed the power of Pharaoh in Egypt, and who condescended to live among them and dwell in their midst in the tabernacle, is the same God who has acted decisively and finally in Christ to accomplish an exodus far greater than the first one, not just bringing a people group out of physical bondage, but bringing all of his people from every nation, tribe, people, and language out of their spiritual bondage and restoring them to the presence of God. And so it's just as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so the story of Exodus then, ultimately, is a story that involves us as well. It's not just a history lesson, but it's pointing us to the reality of the ongoing work of God in redemption. The story of a people rescued from bondage, brought into covenant, and welcomed into the presence of God.